If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 6 through 8 of Romans chapter 8. If you found a place in God's Word, if you would stand, the honor of the reading of God's holy Word. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, sometimes the hardest thing to do is to take a good long look in the mirror. Especially when we are blinded by our own pride. I would just ask that it would honor your word. And that the law would be a teacher to show us our need of Jesus Christ. That you would awaken us to our sin. So that we might find forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Father, as we look at this, I know there are going to be many feelings of guilt, shame, condemnation. So may we run to Jesus Christ to be forgiven and rid of our guilt, shame, and condemnation. Strengthen the faith of your people. Save those that are lost. But above all, may Jesus Christ be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to go ahead and to get the insert out of your bulletin. We'll be looking at all the scriptures in that insert. We're getting at the one in Romans 1. But just by means of introduction, kind of follow up with what Dan shared this morning. He kind of stole my thunder and shared everything I was going to share. But he did look at a passage of scripture we're not going to look at, which just goes to show in doing this, I always have to skip more scriptures than I include. So please be a Berean and search the scriptures on every one of these things, because this is just a very small percentage of what the Bible actually has to say on this. But you will find that the more you study, that the scriptures that Dan shared this morning that we're going to look at today is just breaking the ice of how deep our depravity runs and how clearly it's taught in scripture. As we look at the foundations of our faith, we looked and began to see that the foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ, the prophets, and the apostles. In other words, it's the Word of God. Everything we believe comes from the Bible, and we saw that the first thing, the very beginning of the Christian faith, is that there is one God. He is to be loved, feared, and obeyed. Now, from there, Christianity goes into describing the problem with mankind being sin. And that's what we're going to look at today. And then shows us that the solution to sin is God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week, about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But if you've ever gotten a prescription from the pharmacist, sometimes it's actually in the box and sometimes you have to ask the pharmacist for it. They will give you and I don't know all the technical words for it, but they'll give you a piece of paper that tells you how the medicine works. It tells how the medicine interacts with the human body. And to properly understand the cure, you have to actually understand the disease. I was talking with church-going people this last week, and I've never... It always amazes me how ignorant church-going people are of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How ignorant they are of man's sinfulness and God's amazing grace. And so I want us to be without excuse, to go beyond just the surface level understanding of sin and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to actually understanding our depravity, our sinfulness, and what we truly are apart from Christ. Because what you're going to see with every little thing we look at, we're going to look at problem after problem after problem after problem. And yet what we're going to see is that for every problem, Jesus is the answer. And you can't fully appreciate the salvation we have in Jesus Christ if you do not fully understand your own sinfulness. So with that in mind, let's look at what the Bible describes as man's problem. We're going to be spending most of our time on the book of Romans, but we'll begin in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, just pause right there. Wrath is an Old Testament thing. We're in the New Testament now. Romans is in the New Testament. God's wrath is a very real thing. God has a holy hatred for sin, and God punishes sin, and God has anger and wrath towards sin. I've met church-going people. I don't like the idea of God's wrath. I'm sorry. Okay? It's there. There used to be a big prominent billboard on 441, just north of Santa Fe High School. It's put up there by a church. God is not angry with you, no matter what. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. God has a holy anger and wrath that will be poured out on sinners in an eternal place called hell. It is physical, it is literal, and it is eternal. And there is no escape. We stand under God's wrath. That is the way we are as unconverted people. We are under God's holy wrath towards sin. Next, it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. To be godly, just studying the English language, means to be like God. It is a word dealing with nature, not action. Okay? Unrighteousness, the next word, that is actions. Ungodliness is nature. That God's wrath is poured out on people who are not like Him. That is literally what it says. If you are not like God, you will face His wrath. Well, what is God like? He is holy. He is just. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is forgiving. He is truthful. You want to know what God is like? Go read the law. The law is a revelation of God's character. It's not that God looks down and says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery because sex is fun." No, He doesn't say that. God keeps His covenant, and if you break your marriage covenant, you are not like God. It's a revelation of His character. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And when you make a graven image, guess what you did? You just showed that your character is not like God's character. Ungodliness means very simply to not be like God. God's wrath is poured on those who are not like Him, and unrighteousness, that means in people who don't do what He does. So the problem at the very beginning is not just what we do. The problem is also what we are. It's not just that we do unrighteous things, is that we are in and of ourselves, by our very nature, ungodly. I mean, who wants to stand up and say, "I'm just like God"? Well, I'm not ungodly. No, the very definition of ungodly means you are not like God. So if you are not like God, then by definition you are ungodly and will face His wrath. Now you can begin to see a huge problem here. Who on earth can be saved? If we're all ungodly and we're all unrighteous, how on earth can we ever be saved from God's wrath? Keep reading. Who hold the truth? Oh, we get great, 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 great theology. We become Baptists, not those crazy Methodists. That's how we get right with God. No, 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 no. The people who hold the truth is the people He's pouring His wrath out on. You can read it 1,000 times, but it still says that He's pouring out His wrath on people who hold the truth. Your theology won't save you. I was born a Baptist. I was raised a Baptist. I'll die a Baptist. Who cares? Holding the truth is not living the truth. Notice what He says. Hold the truth in unrighteousness. Just because you know you shouldn't do it doesn't mean you don't do it. I mean, come on, look at your kids. You tell them, "Don't do it." And guess what they do? They do it anyway. What did I tell you? They can repeat it. Just because you can repeat the whole New Testament in Greek doesn't mean you obeyed a single word of it. And people sometimes, you know, they get in debates on translations, and that's a whole other debate. But I tell people, the translation you obey is the best translation. Now, you could take the worst translation into English that's ever existed, and you could have somebody who's memorized the whole thing in Greek, and the person who obeys what they know is far better off than the person who knows it and doesn't do it. Keep reading. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Very simply says that man is born with knowledge, that there is a God, and man rejects this God that he is born with knowledge of. The word conscience, by the way, we all know every human being has a conscience. Some people sear their conscience. As kids, that's why, again, you need to study. I know your parents want you to learn Latin and all that other stuff. That's dumb. No, the word conscience is Latin. It means conscio. It means with knowledge. You are born with knowledge. You are born with the knowledge that there are some things that are wrong. Now, it doesn't mean you don't do them. You just know they're wrong when you do them. You're born with the knowledge there is a God. If you find a group of people out in the jungles of Africa that have been completely untouched by mankind, I can guarantee you several things. One, they believe there's a God, and they believe that he judges sinners. I guarantee you, that is a universal constant for all of mankind. Now, their God may be a tree, their God may be an elephant, their God may be the sun. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But they all know there's a God. And they all know that God punishes adultery and murder and lying. That's a universal constant. That there is a God, and we will face his wrath. That's why every religion tries to appease God's wrath through sacrifices, through all kinds of crazy things and ceremonies and religious deeds to pacify the wrath of God, because we're all born with that knowledge. You say, well, what about the atheist? Well, the atheists believe in God, too. I think one of the best descriptions of an atheist was the man who said, I don't believe there's a God, and I hate him. How can you hate what doesn't exist? Go read the writings of atheists. For people who think it's stupid to believe in God, they sure hate him. Which, by the way, actually proves the Bible, because the Bible says that men hate God. But they can't deny it. Go read the mental gymnastics that Richard Dawkins does. He was asked by Ben Stein in an interview, well, how did life on Earth begin? Well, Richard Dawkins is a microbiologist. He knows that evolution's crazy. He knows it's impossible. That's what he literally is. He's a microbiologist. So how did life begin on this planet? You know his answer? Aliens. Go watch the interview. That's his answer. Aliens began life on this. Because that is somehow more believable than God. No, he knows there's a God, and he hates it. I mean, you've heard the phrase, there is no atheist in foxholes. Everyone knows there's a God, and everyone knows he punishes sin. Even the atheist knows that. They just don't want it to be true. You can come out and close your eyes and scream there is no sun, but it's still there. Keep reading. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. We talked about this when we talked about loving God and keeping his commandments. We talked about how in every catechism, you know, why does man exist? What's the chief end of man? Glorify God. But nobody ever says what that means. And what do we see it means? To love him and keep his commands. If the way you glorify God is by loving him and keeping his commands, and it says we don't glorify God, then what is it teaching in Romans 1? Well, the foundation of our faith is you should love God, you should fear him, and you should keep his commandments. And we have not loved God, we have not feared him, we have not kept his commandments. That's the way Romans begins. You're supposed to love God, well, you don't. You're supposed to obey God, well, you haven't. I keep reading. Neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Because that's how you get the people who do not love God for who he is. They distort his image. If you love God, you will worship him only and you will not make a graven image. That's the first two commandments. If you do not love God, you will distort his image and you'll create a God in your own image. Or you'll create a God in the image of a tree or a sun or anything like that, what all the religions of the world have done. Go look back at the Greeks and their mythology. Their gods look just like them. And by the way, this is where I agree with atheists. Atheists say that your projection of God is simply you have created a deified version of yourself. They're right. Because many people say, well, my God would never do that. And your God's a figment of your imagination. Well, I just couldn't believe in a God like that. Okay. Doesn't mean he doesn't exist. I'm sorry, God is not subservient to your whim or your belief system. God exists outside of you. Okay? God is not a conglomeration of human minds. God is a real being that exists outside of you. And even if you want to say he doesn't exist or he's different than what he is, it just shows you don't love him or keep his commands. But notice it says we make him in our own image. We make a God who hates what we hate and loves what we love. Just showing that we don't fear God and we don't love him, we don't keep his commandments. Because if we loved him, we would love him for the way that he is and we wouldn't try to mess with that. If we obeyed him, we'd appreciate and change our lives to fit his law as opposed to changing his character to fit ours. You can see there's one God, we haven't loved him, we haven't feared him, we haven't obeyed him. So from the very onset, and we've only looked at a couple verses here, the very foundation of our faith, there's one God to be loved, feared, and obeyed, has been destroyed by every single one of us. That's why the wrath of God hangs over our heads. Because all have sinned. Keep reading. They changed the truth of God, verse 25, to a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. What do we look at when we talked about the loving God and fearing him and keeping his commandments? That on our sheet of paper of priorities, there's one name. It should be God. There is no other priority. From there, God says, love your wife, love your kids. Yes, but on our sheet of priorities, that you shall have no other gods before me means I love one person, that's God. I love him. And he tells me what else to love and what else to hate. He is my priority, and he then determines all the rest of my priorities. So, if I do not love him, guess who I love? Me. And I become my priority. And all of a sudden, I don't care what God has to say anymore because I am now my own priority. This is what we would call selfishness. Okay, this is where the atheist who says he doesn't have a God does have a God. He lives for himself. His self is his God. Why? Because he lives to make himself happy. Okay, so he has a being that he lives for and loves and worships and serves. Which, by the way, the definition is your God. The one that you love, worship, and serve. So we see from Romans 1, there's a God who's to be loved, feared, and obeyed, and we have not loved and feared and obeyed him, so we're under his wrath. Now this brings us to a beginning of the problem. The only way we can escape the wrath of God, if there comes a being who loves God, fears God, keeps every single one of his commandments, and bears the wrath of God for us. That logically is the only hope for us. By the way, that's what we're going to look at next week, because Jesus Christ loves God, fears God, keeps his commandments, and bears the wrath of God for us. That literally is the gospel. But our problem runs much deeper than this. Notice this in Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. Okay, what does that mean? No, not one. That's what it means. There is no one who does what is good. There is no one who does what's right. And we in our infinite wisdom say, that can't be true because I do good things all the time. Just wait, we got some stuff for you. Okay? I do right things all the time. Well, just keep reading. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. Okay? We are so wicked, we can't even understand how wicked we are. We are so blind, we can't even see that we're blind. And that's kind of logically confusing, but it's the truth. We are so sinful that we can't even understand that we're sinful. There is none that seeks after God. And this is what I appreciate Dan sharing so much this morning. There is none that seeks after God. So when we begin to look at this, there is none righteous. No one does what's right. Well, I do. I obeyed my mom yesterday. I told the truth. I didn't speed. Or whatever man-made law you follow or God's law. We all think we do some right thing. By the way, most people make up their own laws and ignore God's laws and think they're righteous because they made up and followed a man's law. Baptists are really good at this, by the way. Baptists are really good about making stuff that's not in the Bible, and I do it. Good for you. You brought your Bible to Sunday school. That's not in the Bible. Okay? But hey, I did it. It's not there. It's a good thing, but it's not a commandment. We're very good at obeying man-made laws. This is what the Pharisees did. They just laid aside God's law to make their own. They keep looking at this. So if there's no one that does what's right, there's also no one that even seeks God. Well, but yeah, there are. They're just seeking so hard. Yeah, they're seeking, but they're not seeking God. They're not. Jesus, the Scripture is very clear. If you seek God, you'll find Him. How come the Muslims haven't found God? They're not seeking Him. How come the people in our culture have not found God? Because they're not seeking Him. They're seeking something, and it's not God. That, by the way, is the understanding of depravity. The idea of total depravity is not that man is as sinful as he can possibly be. It's the kind of the idea of gravity. If you go outside and kick a soccer ball as hard as you want to, straight up in the air, it will come down. Mankind, no matter how hard he may try, will always fall into sin. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you want to do good, whatever man touches turns to pot. Have you noticed that we ruin everything? Mm-hmm. We ruin marriage. We ruin sex. We ruin money. We ruin family. We ruin churches. We ruin everything. If you want to destroy something, just put people there. We will destroy it. We'll destroy the environment. We'll kill each other. Say, look at the progress of man. That disproves total depravity. Go back and look at the progress of man. Oh, we eradicated polio, and we eradicated this disease and that disease, and we killed each other more than all those diseases combined. The disease is not polio. The disease is us. We are unrighteous. But what about seeker-friendly churches? There are no seekers. That's a church for nobody. Because nobody seeks God. Now, keep this in mind. If the problem is no one seeks God, then what must the solution be? God seeks man. That is the gospel. You see, if you don't understand the problem, you can't see the beauty of the cure. If you think that you can seek God and find Him, and that you will seek Him and find Him, you will miss the beauty of God's grace, where He seeks out you and finds you and changes you. So to understand the beauty of God sending His Son for sinful men, we have to understand that those sinful men had turned their back on God and were not seeking Him. To properly understand grace, you have to understand depravity. You have to understand our sin. We don't seek God. God seeks us. Keep reading. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Oh, but I do good things. Again, we're going to get to you in just a minute. Okay? This is what is so funny to me. How do you know you do good things? Because I obey the Bible. Well, if you obeyed the Bible, you'd say I don't do good things. You ever thought about that? I know I'm a good person because I obey the Bible. If you knew the Bible, you know that the Bible says you're not a good person. So by definition, when you say I'm a good person because I obey the Bible, we know that you are either ignorant of the Bible or you're not a good person because the Bible says there's none that is good. It just showed that you're blind. You're either ignorant of what the Bible actually teaches or you're blind to what the Bible teaches. And you're blind by your pride. To think that you do good. We're going to get to that in just a minute. Their throat's an open sepulcher, with their tongues they've used deceit, the poison of asps on their lips. This is God's description of us, by the way. This is not God's description of that person. This is God's description of you and me, because we are that person. Okay, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And what were we created to do? Fear God. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. So if there is a level, and if you get to a certain, you know, the top of the ladder is heaven, Nobody even reached the first rung, because the first rung is fearing God. And God looks down and says, no one on planet Earth fears me. Which, by the way, means if no one on planet Earth fears God, then our hope must be someone who comes from God himself. Or more properly, that God himself would come to this earth. My hope cannot be on anything on this earth, because everything on this earth, every human being, has no fear of God. So my hope must be someone who comes to us from God, who becomes a man, who bears the wrath of God, who loves God and fears God. By the way, you can begin to see the gospel, can't you? You can begin to see God's grace because you see the problem. You can begin to see the cure. Notice next. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There are people everywhere. There are Baptists, there are Jews, there are Muslims, there are Methodists, there are Presbyterians. If there are any denominations that I need, I can mention all of them. There's just people everywhere that happen to believe that they can do good things to merit God's salvation. They believe that they can keep God's law, but they don't understand the purpose of God's law. The purpose of God's law was just to declare you to be guilty. That's it. The law was not given to show you how you can be right with God. The law was given to show you that you're not right with God. The law was not given to show you a stairway to heaven. The law was to show you that every hope you ever had in yourself is worthless. You are guilty, and you better stop saying how good and righteous you are. The law shuts your mouth. We're going to see this in the Apostle Paul's life in just a minute. Notice the conclusion then in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh. Okay, let's do a real quick test. Pinch yourself. Okay, you got flesh. Okay, that means you can't do good and be justified before God. If you are a human being, you have no hope. I'm going to do good things. I'm going to be obeying God's law. This is what the Pharisees try to do. This is what some Christian people try to do today, is we're going to obey the law. Well, go read the law. Go read it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. If you were someone who is a Bible believer and obeying the Bible, you would realize that believing the Bible and obeying the Bible does not save you. And if you actually believe the Bible, you would realize that obeying God's law will do you no good. Keep reading. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It doesn't say by the law is salvation. By the law is knowledge of sin. All the law does is show us that we're sinners. We're going to get to that in Romans 7 in just a minute. But the problem of man runs far deeper. We talked about the one who says, I do good and I do righteous, and that so Romans 3 can't be true. Okay, well, let's keep reading. Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible does not teach man is sick. The Bible teaches that man is dead. Now, let's again. This is a diagnosis, but it gives us a precursor understanding of the cure. If man's dead, what is man's only hope? The resurrection. Can you begin to see why the resurrection is so important? The resurrection doesn't matter for living people, it only matters for dead people. And if we're dead, our only hope is the resurrection. So when it speaks of man being dead, this will help us to understand the Bible. I remember as a kid, I had this real burning question. And I had it for many years, and I was never satisfied with the answer I got. What did God tell Adam? The day you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Go read Genesis. Adam lived another 900 years. And I remember going, God lied to Adam. He lied to Adam. Because Adam didn't die. He lived another 900 years. So I go and ask people, Sunday school teachers, well, Adam began to die. Well, that's kind of deceptive, don't you think? I mean, God said you will die, but what he really meant was you'll kind of start the process and 900 years later. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty long process. But if you read just before Genesis 3, go back to Genesis 2, and what do you read? That the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. How many of you all know that you do not have a soul? You are a soul. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. You are a soul. When Adam ate of the tree, his soul died. His body lived. How do we know this? Because he was severed from God, and his flaming sword, indicated of God's wrath, now stood between him and God. The day Adam ate, he died. We are born dead, cut off and severed from God. By the way, if we're born dead, then what must happen? We must be born again. You can see the gospel in that. And if I'm dead, then I must be given a new life through the resurrection. So man's problem goes beyond what he does and goes beyond that he has a sin nature. Man has a dead nature that we have inherited from Adam. So we need to get a new nature that we must inherit from some figure like Adam. I don't know, maybe call him the second Adam. They would come, being the Son of God, who would die, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, and then raise us from the dead to give us a new life, to give us a new nature, to give us a new heart. Notice what it says in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, the very end. And we're by nature the children of wrath. No, it didn't say by what we did, by what we are, we merit God's wrath. Man's problem is far more what he is than what he does. Notice this in Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Everybody focuses on our righteousness are as filthy rags. Why are our righteousness like filthy rags? Because the first phrase, because we're all unclean. Let me illustrate to you this way. My mom collects doilies. A little lace white doily thing. She has hundreds of them. When my sister got married, she decorated all the tables for the reception, and all these little doilies on the tables. Well, barbecue sauce and lemonade got spilled on all the doilies, so the doilies had to be washed. And you know, you can't just throw them in a washing machine. You have to wash them by hand. So let's suppose I went to my mother after my sister's wedding and said, I want to help you wash all of these dainty white lace doilies. I will hand wash them. Isn't that good? That's a good thing, right? But what if I'm made of mud and grease? What am I going to do as I try to hand wash those doilies? I'm going to destroy them. You say you do good. No. Who you are paints and destroys the good that you do. Let me illustrate to you this way. How many of you ladies would love to have a big hug from your husband? How many of you would love to have a big hug from a strange homeless man you've never seen before? Well, I thought you liked hugs. Who gives you the hug makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Okay, did you see that? You trying to do good when you are by nature a child of wrath does not make God happy. By the way, go read the prophets. They blasted God's people for keeping the Sabbath. They blasted God's people for offering sacrifices, for singing songs of praise to him. They blasted God's people for fasting. Why? Well, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The reason our righteousness and all the good things you do are not acceptable before God is because you are not acceptable before God. Your deeds are tied to your nature. So if we are ever going to be accepted before God, it is not our actions that must change. It is our nature that must change. Jesus even teaches this. Luke 6, verse 43. A good tree brings forth corrupt fruit, brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. If you want an apple, you don't go to a thorn bush, you go to an apple tree. If you want thorns, you don't go to an apple tree. Because apple trees don't bear thorns, and thorn bushes don't bear apples. Is the problem with a thorn bush the thorns? No, the problem is it's a thorn bush. If you change it to an apple tree, it produces apples. You see, sin is the fruit of a corrupt nature. So if we are going to be genuinely saved, it's not going to be a change of actions, it's going to be a change of nature. And that change of nature will produce a change of actions. So the problem with man is not necessarily what he does, but notice this. An evil man, that is his nature, out of the evil treasure of his heart, he has an evil heart, brings forth that which is evil. Why do people do evil? Because they are evil. We have it backwards. We say if you kill somebody, you're a murderer. No, the reason you killed somebody is because you are a murderer. The reason you lie is because you already were a liar. The reason you stole is because you already were a thief. It was already within your heart. Now, we don't like that type of terminology, but again, if I have an evil heart, then what must salvation be? Where God reaches down and takes out my heart and puts in a new heart, which, by the way, is exactly what he does in the book of Ezekiel. Again, if you want to understand the cure, you have to understand the disease, and that is we are dead, we are corrupt, we have evil hearts. So we must be raised from the dead, given a new nature, given a new heart. You say, but I do so much good. Well, James 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty. Now let me ask you this. How dead is dead? Okay, if you have a heart attack and die, are you less dead than the person who got blown up by a nuclear bomb? Dead's dead. Okay, let's say this. Let's say we dig up an archaeological dig and dig up a mummy from 1,000 years ago. That's a whole lot more dead than the person that died 10 years ago, right? No, dead's dead. Evil's evil. Like, well, I haven't killed anybody. Try telling that to a judge if you're being accused of rape. It doesn't do you much good. If you keep the whole law and yet break one law, guess what? You're guilty, condemned, and face God's wrath. How many thorns have to grow on an apple tree before you think it's not an apple tree? One. It's the truth. If you were to see an apple growing on a thorn bush, would you think all of a sudden that that thorn bush has become an apple tree? No, you say something weird going on here, but it's not a change of nature. Oh, I do good. I'm a good husband. I'm a good wife. No, you're not. No, you're not. There is no such thing as a good husband. There is no such thing as a good wife. There is no such thing as a good parent. There's no such thing as a good preacher. And Jesus even confirms this when the rich young ruler comes up. Good master. He says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Good means to be like God. We've all seen we're ungodly. So what do we need? We need to be made partakers. And this would make a really good Bible verse. Be made a partaker of the divine nature. That is a Bible verse. That's what salvation is. Be made a partaker of the divine nature. A change of nature. The only way you can change the fruit, the actions, is to change the heart and change the nature. And that's what Jesus does. So no matter how good you may do, it only takes one bad to show you're dead. It only takes one law that you've broken. You know, see a good example of this. This is a kind of a concluding passage here in Romans 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law bad? Are you saying that the law is bad? No. The law is good. Okay? I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. This is the Apostle Paul talking about before he was converted. The Apostle Paul was the Pharisee Saul. And he was a very, very righteous guy. Never had sex outside of marriage. He never was married. Pure. Okay? You would never find him around a prostitute. You would never find him around one of those women. Okay? He was just not that way. But, I mean, we all know it's okay to look, right? I mean, go everywhere. You can window shop, just don't touch. You can look, just you know, you can't go and flirt. You can't go talk. You can't touch. You can't do any of that. But it's okay to look. It's okay to look and say, man, that guy looks good in that suit. Man, I want that guy. Oh, man, look at that military. Oh, I love military parades. Oh, man, did you see the legs on that girl? That our philosophy and our culture is that way. And if you don't realize that lost people think that way, you need to find some lost friends so you can share the gospel with them, because I guarantee you they think that way. I'm just looking. I'm not touching. I'm just wishing my husband was that way. I'm not actually like committing adultery. I'm just enjoying the attention from another man. And I just wish my husband was that way. Well, guess what the 10th commandment is? Thou shalt not covet. Guess what that means? To desire. It doesn't mean sexual desire. That could mean just looking at a man saying, wow, I wish my husband was a dad like that. Thou shalt not desire. Should not covet. Does that include sexual lust? Yes. But here is Saul, the righteous man, fasting twice a week. He's memorized all 619 laws in the Torah. He's memorized the whole Torah. He knows everything. Righteous man, God loves me. I'm right with God. All these crazy Christian people aren't. I'm right with God. I'm right with God. I'm right with God. So let me just go over the Ten Commandments again. Thou shalt not covet. I wonder what that means. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife. You mean I can't even look at her? But I didn't touch her. I didn't touch her. I didn't touch her. Guess what happens? The man who thinks he's right with God, when he actually reads the law, realizes he's not. Why? This is what he says. I had not known sin, but by the law. He thought he was doing okay. He thought it was okay to hate someone as long as you don't kill them. It's okay to hate them in your heart, to turn and spit every time you see a Samaritan. He would never kill one. I mean, how many of you ever watched Fiddler on the Roof? Okay, Fiddler on the Roof, the Jewish man, every time he hears of a Gentile, he spits. It's okay because he didn't kill him. That would be bad. That would be breaking God's law. Now go read Jesus. Okay? You hate a man in your heart. You call someone a fool. Okay? Keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. You're guilty. Keep reading. But sin taking by the occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's evil sexual thoughts. Without the law, sin was dead. Notice verse 9. I was alive without the law once. I was right with God. So I thought. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. But then when I actually began to study the commandments, I realized I was a sinner that was not right with God. How many of y'all can name all 619 laws in the Torah? I can't even come close. Saul could. All the Pharisees could. But here's the catch. When Jesus met them, guess what he told them to do? Go back and read it again. Why? Because they obviously had missed it. I'm going to do good and make it into heaven. You need to go read the Bible again. Because when you begin to study just the Ten Commandments, forget the other 609, just study 10. You won't make it past number 2. You won't make it past number 1. The Apostle Paul thought he made it all the way until he got to number 10. And then he realized he was a violator of God's law. He stood condemned. So what does he say? Well, verse 12, the law was holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death to me? God forbid. No. This is not the law's problem. See, this is what the Pharisees would do. They would change the law. They would lay aside the law of God and make their traditions. And they would reinterpret the law. Very convenient thing to do. They would change the law so that they would get a free pass. No, the law's good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law doesn't need to change. Some people teach that as Christians, we just ignore the law of God. That's nonsense. Jesus came to exalt the law of God and make it honorable. He said, not one jot or tittle of the law shall fail. Christians don't just throw away the law of God. We have a proper understanding of the law of God. And the law of God is not a ladder to heaven. The law of God shows you are guilty. And that's all it does. Keep reading. Was in that which is good made death to me? God forbid. Sin. What is the problem with Saul? God's commandments? No, what is his problem? Him. He is his problem. It is sin. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me. Because he's a sinner, he's now condemned under God's law. That's he's dead. He's realized he thought he was right with God. Now he realizes he's just as dead as Adam. Cut off from God because of sin. Severed from God. Under God's wrath because of sin. For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm not. I'm carnal. Everything that I should be, I'm not. I should love God, but I don't love him as I should. How do I know I don't love him as I should? Because I don't keep his commandments. So I have a problem. Verse 15 and 16, he talks about wanting to do things but not being able to do them. Wanting to not sin but not being able to stop it. So notice what he says in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Isn't that exactly what we read in Isaiah, in Romans 1, in Romans 3, in Ephesians 2? So what hope do we have if there is no good inside of us? Our hope must be that there is good inside of God. Do you not see that? You see, what the Bible has done is it's gone through every window of our goodness and locked it. Every door of where I'm going to do something to escape God's wrath, he has slammed it and deadbolted. Every hope we have in man, every hope we have in self, every hope we have in ourselves, God says no, no, no. So that the only hope we have must be something outside of ourselves, or more properly, someone outside of ourselves, and that is Jesus Christ. So notice what he says. For to will is present with me. And I love this. I love this. Anytime you begin to talk about what the Bible says about salvation, people go, well, what about free will? You have a will. And guess what? How to perform that which is good, I find not. You won't find how to obey God in that will. That's depravity. Martin Luther really, really just hits it out of the park in Bondage of the Will. Your will is bound to your nature. And the way Martin Luther describes it is this: a bird can fly, you cannot. And no matter how much you will, you can't fly. And you can say, by my sheer willpower, I'm going to fly. Well, please don't climb and jump off our building. Okay? I don't think our insurance covers stupidity. Because your will can't do that. It can't. Do you have a will? Yes. A will that's unable to do what God requires of you. Skip one down to Romans 8. That's where we began. The carnal mind is enmity against God, 8-7. For it is not subject to the law of God. Notice what it says next. Neither indeed can be. Not only do you not obey God's law, you can't obey God's law. Again, where is your hope? It better not be in you. There is no hope in you. Because you can't do what God requires of you. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There is nothing you can do to make God happy. What about going to church? Nope. That's something you do. What about praying? Getting baptized? Joining the church? Cannot please God. You don't get any simpler, easy to understand language than that. So then what is the hope? Well, if I'm born of flesh and I can't please God, I must be born of the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus told Nicodemus? So my hope must be outside of me. My hope must be in Jesus Christ, who comes and becomes a man,
who lives a life that loves God, fears God, and keeps every one of His commandments, who fulfills the law of God and dies bearing the wrath of God for His people, and then rises again from the dead so that we might rise from the dead, we might be given a new nature, we might be given a new heart, we might be filled with righteousness, and our old man pass away and all things become new. So what must we do? Well, Romans 14, the very last of Romans 14 says this: for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And this is where it all comes together. Why did Adam eat the fruit? Because he didn't believe God. Why does someone break God's law? Because he doesn't believe he'll be punished. He doesn't believe it's wrong. Every sin is really the fruit of unbelief. That's what it teaches in Romans 14. You want to define sin. Why do people sin? Because they don't believe what God has said. It's in the kids' catechism. Okay? What is sin? Any disobedience to God's law. Why do we sin? Because we don't believe what God has said. So, what then must be the cure? If unbelief is the disease, Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So what is man's hope? Faith alone and Christ alone. Which is, by definition, grace alone. You want to understand salvation? Look at depravity. Now next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at grace and the gospel. But what we already know is that Jesus Christ is the cure to every problem we looked at today. He is a perfect Savior for sinful men. So the application of this is very simple. One, if you are trying to do some good deed to please God, you need to go back and read the Bible again. If you think that by obeying some list of rules, God is pleased with you, you need to go back and read the Bible again. You need to turn from you and turn to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. If you're a Christian, sometimes we as Christian people can look back on our flesh, and you know what we see? No good thing. I don't know a single person alive that's honest that doesn't have regrets. There are people who say, I have no regrets, and I don't believe a word they say. I think they're a liar. And I think someday they'll regret telling that lie. But you look back on your life, what do you see? Sin, shame, ungodliness, wickedness, things that we've done. And you know what can happen for a Christian person? They can fix their eyes on their flesh, and they say, you know what? I'm just not good. Duh. I'll just never measure up. Duh. That's what the Bible teaches. But turn your eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes on Him. You see, my faith has found a resting place, not in the vice nor creed. It is enough that Jesus died. And that He died for me. The assurance of our faith is not our ability, it's His. If we trust in ourselves, we will fail. So what do we trust in? Him. So if you are a believer in Christ, quit looking in the past. Well, more properly, look about 2,000 years further back to Jesus Christ. Sometimes I counsel, and it seems like a lot, I've counseled a lot of people who are really struggling with their salvation. And I say, well, preacher, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And I'll just stop and just ask them, did Jesus die on the cross for your sins? Oh, yeah, absolutely. No question. Did He rise again from the dead? Yes. Has He given you a new life? Yeah, absolutely. I'm not the person I used to be. Then what happened to your past sins? Oh, they're forgiven. then what are you worried about? Well, I guess nothing. And that normally is where it ends. Because we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And our assurance is faith. And if that's you and you believe in Christ, then you need to profess Him openly and be baptized. You need to tell others what Christ has done in your life. You need to go to other people who are struggling in their sin and tell them of God's grace. And tell them that if they too believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. Amen.